Let's turn this afternoon to 2 Kings, chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 12 through 17 as our text this afternoon for the message, Jehu's Purge Continues. 2 Kings 10, 12 through 17. And he arose and departed and came to Samaria. And as he was at the shearing house in the way, Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, Who are ye? And they answered, We are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen. And he said, Take them alive. And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 42 men. Neither left he any of them. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, Is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, It is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. And he said, Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord which he spake to Elijah. To purge means to put to death or otherwise remove members of a political party or of a nation who are considered disloyal or a threat to those in power. The purge is a characteristic that is inherent in communism, whereby undesirable party members or ordinary citizens are exiled or executed. Under communism, purges take the place of elections. In the 1930s, the brutal dictator Joseph Stalin purged most of the old Bolshevik communists who had helped him to come to power, thus eliminating all who might have tried to overthrow him. The initial purge lasted 3 years, from 1935 to 1938, but persisted throughout Stalin's reign clear up into the 50s. In this purge, Stalin liquidated all personal opposition and potential opposition to himself. Throughout Stalin's bloody reign, the purges grew with the objective of mercilessly crushing any minority groups whose beliefs might conflict with communism. This extended to Jews and even to the peasant farmers of Russia and the Ukraine. Millions were exterminated in these purges. Our text and the surrounding passages tell us about a purge that Jehu carried out in Israel and Judah for the purpose of eliminating every last person of the house of King Ahab, because any relative or confidant of Ahab might pose a threat to Jehu's continuing reign as king. Now, in previous messages, we have seen Jehu's killing of King Jehoram of Israel, his killing of King Ahaziah of Judah, his killing of Jezebel, his killing of 70 of Ahab's sons and all of Ahab's remaining relatives and government officials in the city of Jezreel. And now in our text today, Jehu pushes ahead with his purge, moving on to Samaria, the capital city of the nation of Israel. The first thing we shall consider in this message is Jehu's execution of the brethren of King Ahaziah in verses 12 through 14. Look at verse 12. And he arose and departed and came to Samaria, and as he was at the shearing house in the way. Here Jehu is said to have come to Samaria to execute all who belonged to Ahab, just as he had done in Jezreel. The shearing house here was obviously a place where they sheared sheep. For some reason, Jehu had stopped here on his way into the city, and while he was here, a group of men identified as the brethren of Ahaziah came by. This Ahaziah is the king of Judah. Now, Jehu was of the northern kingdom of Israel. Look at verse 13. Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are ye?" And they answered, "We are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen." In the scriptures, brethren is a term that is oftentimes a general term for male relatives. Several kinds of relatives can be intended by this term. For example, turn to Genesis 13:8. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 8. Here, Abraham says that he and Lot were brethren or brothers, when in fact Lot was Abraham's nephew. Look at Genesis 13:8. "And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren." 2 Chronicles 22:8 calls these men in verse 13 of our text the sons of Ahaziah's brothers. Let me read that. "And it came to pass that when Jehu was executing judgment upon the house of Ahab, and found the princes of Judah, and the sons of the brethren of Ahaziah that ministered to Ahaziah, he slew them." These 42 men, in verses 13 and 14 of our text, were branches on Ahab's family tree, whether they were cousins or nephews or whatever. They were all branches on Ahab's family tree. And by virtue of their relation to the house of Ahab, these men might conceivably claim right to the throne in the case of the death of the king. Well, Jehu asked these men who they were. And they answered that they were the brethren of Ahaziah and were on their way to, quote, "salute the children of the king and the queen," unquote. Now, this has reference to Jehoram, the king of Israel, and probably to Jezebel. This answer showed the connection of these 42 men and the common cause they had with the house of Ahab out of their own mouths. These men evidently did not yet know of the deaths of Jehoram and Jezebel, nor of the revolution that was going on in the kingdom, and so they openly answered and told all. Jehu then ordered his soldiers to take them alive, take them captive, which they did, and then they slew them at the pit of the shearing house, verse 14 says. God, in His providence, brought these brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, to cross paths with Jehu, and he executed them on the spot. Killing these men was part of Jehu's commission from God, because they were descendants of Ahab on their mother's side. In slaughtering these relatives of Ahaziah, Jehu all but also wiped out the house of David in Judah, leaving the rule of Judah to the wicked Athaliah, who was the daughter of Jezebel. In this purge, Jehu was executing God's judgment on the wicked house of Ahab. As we think about these horrible atrocities, we need to remember that Jehu was executing God's judgment on these wicked people. Now, in seeking to understand the why of the of this God-ordered slaughter of Ahab's descendants, we need first to remember what Psalm 9:16 says. The Lord is known by the judgment which He executed. And thus we must look for what this judgment tells us about God. What does God's judgment, if the Lord is known by the judgment He executes, what is known about God from His judgment? As we're studying in Sunday school, first of all, we know by God's judgment that He's holy. His character is such that He cannot and will not tolerate sin and wickedness. So we know from His judgment that He's holy. We know that He hates sin. We know that He brings judgment on wicked men. The Lord is known by the judgment which He executed. Now, you know, there's so many people today say, oh, I don't believe in a God of judgment. That's the Old Testament God. Well, the Lord is known by the judgment He executes. If you don't believe in the judgment of God, both now and in the future, then maybe you don't know God at all, because God is known by the judgment that He executes. Also, in seeking to understand this bloody slaughter that was commissioned by God, Matthew Henry has what I think is an excellent insight. He says that maybe all of this terrible destruction of the house of Ahab is intended as a type of the final destruction of all the ungodly in the future. Henry says that God has a sword bathed in heaven which will come down upon the people of His curse and be filled with blood. Look at Isaiah 34, 5 and 6. Isaiah chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. Now this is speaking of God's judgment on Edom, the nation of Edomia. But it uses the figure of the sword as the instrument of God's judgment in any age. Isaiah 34, 5 and 6. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia, or Edom, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. Now at the final judgment, my friends, there is going to be a final judgment. At the final judgment, God will say to all unbelieving sinners what He said to wicked Israel in Ezekiel 9:10. And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. Every unbelieving sinner can look forward to that judgment in the last day. Next, as Jehu departed from the shearing house, he met Jehonadab in verse 15. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, or he came across Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot. Now, other scriptures tell us that Jehonadab was a Kenite, a descendant of Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. The book of Jeremiah tells us that Jehonadab was known and respected for the life of devotion that he lived. He was a godly man, and he was respected for it. Jehonadab was a good man. When he met Jehu in the way or on the highway, Jehu saluted him and asked him, is thine heart right with my as my heart is with thy heart? In other words, do you think the same way I do? Do you heartily agree with me and approve of what I have done? And Jonadab said, yes. He approved of Jehu's carrying out of God's judgment on Ahab's family. Jehu then said, if so, give me your hand. That was a sign of agreement and support. Jehonadab gave Jehu his hand, and Jehu then took him up into his chariot to ride with him into Samaria. In Jehonadab, Jehu found a person whose presence and testimony he could greatly use to give credibility to his taking the kingship. Having Jehonadab ride with him was a good move on Jehu's part. Good politics. He knew that having this well-respected man with him would give him acceptance with the people and would put Jehonadab's stamp of approval on what he was doing. All serious people would think highly of Jehu when they saw Jehonadab riding with him in his chariot. You know, isn't it a fact that wicked men are glad, always glad to have the approval of religious men in their work? You notice how modern day politicians are adept at this practice? During most of my lifetime, nearly every candidate for president of the United States has courted Billy Graham for his support. Now, I remember that goes back as far as 1949. That's the first time I remember hearing of Billy Graham. It was at the Southern Baptist Convention. And every president since then, every candidate, with maybe the exception of the one we have now, courted Billy Graham for his support. Well, let's look next in verse 16 at the thing upon which I want to focus most in this message, and that is the zeal of Jehu. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. Now, Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines zeal as passionate ardor in pursuit of something, enthusiasm. The Random House Dictionary of the English Language defines zeal as fervor for a cause, eager desire or endeavor, enthusiastic diligence. Someone else has said that zeal is the same word as fervor. It is a bubbling up of a boiling spirit. Zeal is the opposite of a passive, cold-hearted indifference. Zeal does not characterize most Christians in the churches today. Rather, a passive, cold-hearted indifference is what characterizes most professing Christians. Religious zeal is a fervent desire to maintain the cause of God. Now, people who are zealous in their religion give their energies to what they see as the work of God. Such persons are consumed with sacred enthusiasm. Satan can use religious zeal to greatly harm God's work. He used the zeal of Saul of Tarsus to do this. Religious zeal is stronger than any other zeal. Look at Islam, for example. It causes many of its adherents to blow themselves up. The zeal of the cults, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, is similar, if not suicidal. You know, they go out and bang on doors for years in their zeal for what they see as the cause of God. In his zeal, Jehu was energetic, bold, a man of action, determined, thoroughgoing, unfeeling, and well fitted for this work of judgment that he was carrying out. He was zealous in his work. In his zeal for the Lord, Jehu had a purpose. He rushed to the realization of that purpose, and he worked with great energy and persisted in his work. He was a zealous man. Jehu set about his work in terrible earnest. Those awful piles of 70 heads on either side of the gates of Jezreel spoke of Jehu's energy and diligent action in his work. Someone else has said that in his zeal, Jehu was a kind of human tiger. Jehu said to Jehonadab, "Come and see my zeal for the Lord." In effect, he was saying here, "Don't just believe my words, come and see my actions. Come and see my zeal for carrying out the Lord's commands. Come and see my zeal in destroying the house of Ahab, which task he was about to finish in Samaria," in verse 17. Jehu was commissioned by God to do this, and he carried it out faithfully and zealously. Jehu could truthfully say, though there was some fault in it, as we're going to see, "Come and see my zeal for the Lord." But though Jehu had a great zeal for the Lord, it was in several respects a wrong zeal. It's possible to be zealous and be wrong in that zeal. That was the case with Jehu. First of all, Jehu's was a wrong zeal because it was an inconsistent zeal. Here's what I mean by that. While Jehu could enforce God's law on others, the law against idolatry and so forth, he could not obey it himself, as we're going to see in future messages. Jehu had a zeal for God, but he made no effort to walk in God's law with all his heart. And so he was inconsistent. He later wiped out Baal worship, but then he worshiped the golden calf instead of Jehovah God. And so he had an inconsistent zeal. Secondly, Jehu had a wrong zeal because it was an ignorant zeal. Or as Paul said of the zeal of the Jews of his day, it was a zeal not according to knowledge. Jehu's was a zeal without knowledge, in that he knew and carried out only a part of God's revealed will. The Jews of the Lord's day were zealous over minor things. I hate to think of all the zealousness of people in our kind of Baptist churches over minor things, like women's head coverings. Minor things. Brother, they're ready to go to war over those things. They're so zealous of it. Those Jews strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel, to use the Lord's language. They were zealous about tithing of mint and anise and cumin, while passing over justice and mercy and love to God. The zeal of these Jews for God often led them to persecute and even to murder those who disagreed with them. In Philippians 3:6, Paul described his zeal. He described his own zeal like this. Quote, "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church," unquote. Before God saved him, Paul was zealous for God. You say, was that possible for an unsaved man to be zealous for God? Yes, it is. Paul was. He thought he was serving God. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians when the Lord Jesus knocked him down on his face and saved him. Turn with me to Acts 22, verses 3 and 4. Acts 22, verses 3 and 4. Paul is giving his testimony here. "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city," that is Jerusalem, "at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." Paul was zealous. more zealous than any of us probably are. But his zeal was a zeal without knowledge. He says in Galatians 1:14 that he was exceeding zealous, not based on knowledge of God's Word, but, quote, of the traditions of my fathers, unquote. He was zealous for the Jewish religion, not for the God of the Jews. Now, there's a lot of this kind of zeal today. Many times, the less people know, the more zealous they are. I mean, people are ready to go to war about such minor things. The less they know, the more zealous they are. Now turn to Romans 10, verses 1 through 3. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Paul is speaking here. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, Paul says here that the zeal of these Jews was not according to knowledge. And specifically, they were ignorant of Christ's perfect righteousness, the only righteousness that God will accept on behalf of sinners. They were ignorant of that, and so they went about to establish their own righteousness. They started doing all these works and keeping all these traditions. Correct knowledge would have revealed to them the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is the only righteousness that God will accept in behalf of sinners. Had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Furthermore, zeal not according to knowledge is zeal that exerts itself in methods not clearly prescribed in God's Word. Now, you know, these people in the church growth movement today are full of zeal. But it's a zeal without, not according to knowledge. Because it exerts itself in methods not clearly prescribed in God's Word. Misguided zeal uses wrong methods to do God's work. If we use methods not according to knowledge, we are not pleasing to God, and we are actually harming the cause of God. Many in the churches today are working, and working hard, but not working with the right methods, those methods that are clearly taught in the Word of God. You know, it's an insult to God that so many people today think they have come up with things to help God's work along that are not given to them as instructions in His Word. Listen, this book is sufficient for everything we need in the work of the Lord. It tells us every method that's legitimate for us to use. And yet people think they have to invent more. Zeal for God is always misdirected when it is misinformed. Much religious zeal is wasted, and even dangerous, because it's not according to knowledge of God's Word. You know, people catch some small fraction of some great truth, and they think that they have discovered all of the truth, and then they rush into print and onto the platform. They denounce everyone who doesn't believe their fraction of the truth is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. These people think that they are doing special service to God when in reality they end up alienating their fellows and even dividing churches. I once pastored a church in which there were some ladies who thought that wearing a head covering in church services was so important that they actually recruited people to sit on their side of the auditorium. Every new lady that came into our church services, that the spiritual, quote-unquote, women with the head coverings would sit on this side, and they'd solicit every woman visitor that came in to sit over there and put on a head covering. And that left the non-spiritual women like my wife to sit on this side. And I'm being facetious there, you know. It was so important to them, that little fraction of which I don't even think they have it right. 1 Corinthians 11. I believe that's talking about the length of hair not wearing a doily on your head. They divided that church. Proper zeal for God is based on knowledge. Our zeal must not outrun our knowledge, and neither must it lag behind our knowledge. It's a double-edged sword. Thirdly, Jehu had the wrong motive in his zeal. And I had never seen this before studying for this message. When he said, "Come and see my zeal for the Lord," I don't believe he was thinking about the glory of God. His ostentatious display of his zeal revealed how little of God's glory he had in mind when doing his work. Jehu wanted to be seen and noted for his zeal. Like the Pharisees would later do everything to be seen of men. The zeal that did to be for himself and his own advancement. His was a faulty zeal because he sought the praise of men. You know, Christians are never to seek the praise of men. And oh, how guilty we all are of doing that anyway in our religious practices. Christians are told to pray in secret and to let not their right hand know what their left hand is doing when they're doing good deeds. A godly man wants no more in his work than God's acceptance. That's what his motive is. Now, there is a right zeal for God, and Christians should seek that zeal. It's true that zealous people are often seen as fanatics. I've known lots of good Christian men and women who were zealous in the midst of cold, refrigerated church members. And all the rest of them considered those zealous people as fanatics. But this must not hinder us having a right zeal, whatever other people may think of us. The Lord Jesus had a proper zeal. And I'll guarantee you he would be considered a fanatic in most churches today. He had a proper zeal. One day he got angry in his holiness and wrath, his holy wrath. He got angry at the money changers in the temple, and he made up a whip out of ropes, and he drove them out, and he overthrew the table. Look at John 2, 14 through 17. John 2, 14 through 17. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." Now this sentence. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Brother, that is zeal, isn't it? It ate him up. Our zeal should be for the Lord, for His truth, for His cause, and for His glory. Christian zeal, like faith, works by love. Many people are hot and zealous. Many Christians are hot and zealous against false religion, whose hearts are cold as a stone in the great doctrines of true religion. There is so little zeal for the Lord in our churches today. You know, a lot of people are more zealous about politics than they are for Christ and His cause. I mean, they'll go from door to door and ask you to vote for George Bush or Jim Jones or whatever. And boy, they won't lift a finger to do anything to serve the Lord in the church. More zealous about politics than for Christ and His cause. They think more about politics and they talk more about politics than they do of the Lord Jesus and His cause. Church members will serve the Lord if they have time or if it doesn't cost too much. Their church attendance and their Bible study and their tithing and their giving and even their singing are half-hearted and lackadaisical. Oh, that more of us could rightly say the words of Jehu, "Come and see my zeal for the Lord." Now, how can we increase our zeal for the Lord? Maybe you know you've got a problem. You're not zealous as you ought to be. How can you improve? How can you increase your zeal? How can you have a zeal according to knowledge? Zeal according to knowledge is zeal that is regulated by knowledge, first of all. But what knowledge? That's the important thing. Knowledge of God's Word. Its doctrines and its directions for our lives. First of all, in order to have a right knowledge as the basis of our zeal, we must diligently and led by the Holy Spirit read and study God's Word. That's such a basic thing, and yet so many Christians don't do it. Evidently, they never do it. If we're going to have right knowledge upon which to base our zeal, we must read and study God's Word. I hope you're reading the Bible through with us. At the very least, you're reading the Bible through with us this year. Second, in order to have this proper zeal, we must pray for it. Asking God to, in His grace, give it to us. Let us pray for zeal like Paul had, of which we read in Acts 21:13. Then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Let us pray for that kind of zeal. And thirdly, let our prayers for zeal be fervent prayers. Remember, the definition of zeal was fervent. That was a synonym for it back at the beginning of the message. Let our prayers for zeal be fervent prayers. James 5:16 says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Many times when we pray, our minds wander. Oh, I've had trouble with this for years. Have you? Our minds wander in prayer. Whatever we ask, had little sense attached to it because our minds were wandering. It's not fervent prayer. Let us be fervent in our prayers for a right zeal for the Lord. Finally, in verse 17 of this text, we're told how Jehu completed his destruction of the house of Ahab. "And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah." Jehu now proceeded to destroy everyone who remained of the house of Ahab, not only his descendants, but all who had any connection to him. All that remained unto Ahab, all of his relatives, even those who were remote relatives of his, every person related to Ahab's family, or his government, or his religion. Jehu killed all of them as ordered by the Lord. Having done this in Jezreel, Jehu now did the same in Samaria. This is recorded to show the exact fulfillment of God's prophecy through Elijah in 1 Kings 21:21. Let's turn to that. 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 21. 1 Kings 21, verse 21. "Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall and him that is shut up and left in Israel." Jehu had received a momentous commission from God through the prophet. The order to destroy the whole family of Ahab. Jehu's purge had destroyed all the house of Ahab. But as we shall see in our next message, there was more of this purge yet to come. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the lessons, the many lessons that we learn from Your holy word. Our Father, we pray today that Your Holy Spirit would apply these things to our hearts today, especially in relation to this matter of our zeal. Help us to examine whether we have a true zeal for Your cause or not. And Father, help us to desire to have a proper zeal, a zeal that is according to knowledge. Father, we pray that we would use the means to get this zeal. We pray for those here today that have never trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior. They might do so today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.